You, he is risen. That's good news. It really is. Easter is a celebration of an empty grave. What a profound idea to celebrate an empty grave. This celebration of an empty grave suggests to us the possibility of new life, of changed lives, of transformed lives, of new hope, of new joy, of new love. This idea of celebrating an empty grave also speaks of the possibility of life beyond death, the possibility of hope even after the grave. And as such, this idea, this news, this message of Easter about an empty grave, it speaks to issues that reach as deep as the deepest emotions and longings in our hearts. Anybody who has lost a loved one and wept tears at a funeral understands this message of an empty grave speaks to something deep in our hearts. And it also raises deep questions, doesn't it? Those of you who know me know that at one point in my life, for my part, I found it almost impossible to believe that Jesus really rose from the grave. I mean, it was not hard for me to believe that Jesus was an important figure in history. That much was easy to believe. But to say that he really died and he really rose again in new life, it seemed almost unbelievable to me. I mean, I've never pretended to be a medical expert. Some of you know a lot more about medicine and human health than I do. But I knew this much, at least from my own observation. When people really die, they don't usually get back up out of the grave a couple days later. So this idea that Jesus really died and really rose again out from the grave in new life, it seemed to me at one time in my life, almost unbelievable. And yet today, I believe Easter is the best news in the world. It's the best news in the world for millions of Christians from all over, from South America, from Africa, from Europe, from Asia, from the Pacific. It's the best news in the world for many people here in the United States and Illinois, and at least it's the best news in the world to me. But it's worth pausing on the best news in the world in light of the way that it engages such deep issues in our hearts, and in light of the way that it raises such deep questions, it's worth slowing down for a moment together today and considering what will we do with the message about the empty tomb? What will we do with the news that the grave is empty? What will that mean for us? And as we consider that question, I want to invite you to open your Bible and to keep your Bible open in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, which we read together earlier. So I'm not going to read it all at once together now, but I'd love to invite you to keep that passage open because we're going to look at it together. In particular, there's this really interesting word or this really interesting phrase describing how some people responded to the message of the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday. That interesting word or that interesting phrase about how they responded to the empty tomb is found first in John chapter 20, verse 5, where it says of Simon Peter, stooping to look in, he saw what was there. It's this phrase. How did Simon Peter respond when he heard the message of the empty tomb? he stooped to look into it. And that phrase shows up again in verse 11. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. You see, in this passage, we notice, how did people respond to the message of the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday? They stopped, they stooped to look into it further. That idea of looking into it is kind of a unique verb in the language of the New Testament, the language that John's Gospel, this book, was originally written in. This idea of stooping to look in could refer to the way that you kind of lean forward toward a window and maybe even squint your eyes to get a really good look at what's outside of that window. So if there's a beautiful hawk or a beautiful eagle in your yard, and you see that, you don't just kind of sit back and glance at it. You might walk over to the window and almost press your face up against the glass to stoop, to lean forward, to look into it further, to see the details of what's really there. Or that verb could refer to the way that we read a text that we know is meaningful, almost leaning forward into the text, paying attention to the words that are there so that we don't miss anything. We look forward, we lean into it, we stoop down, we look into it more so that we understand what it means. Or let me give you an illustration as recent as like a few minutes ago. I'm sticking this into my introduction and I don't know if it works, so just bear with me here for a second. I got some really good news this morning. We've been singing about good news. I got some other good news. You know what my good news was today? I was talking to a family in this church, and a couple of sisters told me that they got a bunny for Easter. And do you know what they named the bunny? They named it Mr. Josh. Like, that was like such good news for me. So when you hear news that is that good, can you imagine what I did? Can you imagine? I leaned forward and I was like, tell me more about it. And I asked my questions. I was like, do you mean you named it after Mr. Josh Anderson? And they said, no, we named it after you. My heart melted for joy. You see, when I don't know if that really works, so set that aside, but when we hear good news, what do? We lean forward and we look into it. And the way that John's gospel presents the message of the empty tomb, it not only tells us how they leaned forward and looked into it, it invites us to lean forward and look into it as well ourselves. And as we do so, as we follow the way that John's gospel introduces us to this idea, here's a little bit of a roadmap for you of where we're going. To help us understand the message of the empty tomb, we'll pay attention to what John's gospel tells us about when they looked into it, when she looked into it, and when we look into it. And at each point, I want to pause and suggest that God is offering an invitation to us today, an invitation for all of us today about how we will respond to the message of the empty tomb. Part one, when they looked into it, which is what we read about in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Look with me, if you would, at the way that John paints the scene for us, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, now I'm going to come back to Mary Magdalene in a few minutes, so hold on there, I'll explain more later. But Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, I just want to pause and notice with you how John's gospel paints this scene very poetically. When does this message about the empty tomb take place? It takes place when a new day has begun to dawn, and yet the darkness of night is still lingering. It takes place when a whole new week, the first day of the week, a whole new week has begun, but it is, quote, still dark outside. Does this feel a little bit like our lives? You feel a little bit like the world that you live in? Light shines in the darkness. Now, this woman named Mary Magdalene, she comes to the tomb and she sees that there should be a stone there keeping the tomb shut, but that stone has been moved. And this news at first for Mary is troubling. And so according to verse 2, she runs to get two of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter and another disciple who is described simply as the other disciple. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, for pretty much as long as people have been reading the Gospel of John, we have named that other disciple as John. We know his name from other gospel accounts. But it's interesting to me that John doesn't use his own name here. Why? Maybe in part, he describes himself as the other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, simply as a way of saying, the story's not about me, it's about Jesus. Maybe. But maybe in part as well, as John, who narrates the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us, maybe he describes himself simply as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, to invite us to kind of look through his eyes, to invite us into this place where we can see ourselves as another disciple whom Jesus loves. Mary goes and she gets these two disciples. And she tells them what she understands of the situation so far. In verse 2, she tells them they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know. We don't know what they did with him. Do you hear that the message of Easter for these, on the first Easter Sunday, the message of Easter begins with questions. We see what happened, but we don't know what to make of it. We see what happened, but we don't know how to understand it yet. That's where this story begins. And then Simon Peter and the disciple Jesus loved have this whole dramatic experience. They get in a foot race to get to the empty tomb. The disciple whom Jesus loved very humbly tells us that he wins the foot race, but he doesn't give his own name, so it can't be boastful. He gets there first and he begins to look in. And then we read how Simon Peter looks in and finds things in this orderly state. And you can kind of imagine the questions that are racing through their brains. Like, what in the world happened to Jesus's body? Is this the work of a grave robber? Grave robbery was kind of a whole thing back then. I'm sure if you wanted to become a grave robber, the first few rounds were kind of gnarly. But after you got over the disgusting smell, you would realize how much money there was to be gained by digging into people's graves and stealing the precious things that their loved ones had left with them when they were buried in the tomb. Grave robbery was a whole thing at that time in that culture. So maybe they're showing up wondering, what in the world happened? Is this the work of a grave robber? Is this the work of a gardener or a groundskeeper doing something? And they show up, but what they notice first, this is clearly not the work of a grave robber or a groundskeeper. Everything is neat and orderly and in place. Their questions are not immediately answered. Next, we read about how the other disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, how he also went and began to look around. And as he walks in, he doesn't understand what's going on. He has questions, but he doesn't get it. And if that seems mean for me to say it, remember that's exactly what verse 9 tells us, quote, "For as yet they did not understand," right? He goes in and he begins to look into it for himself. And as they look into it, as they explore what happened, something profound happens here. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed." For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This idea of stooping to look into the message of the empty tomb, even when we don't fully understand it, I think is important. I think it's important for us to think about this idea that, even when we still have lots of questions, and even when we still feel we have more questions than answers, there's something significant about the fact that the disciples are honest enough to go and look into it for themselves. And as they look into it themselves, they find the facts, and more than that, they begin to believe the message of Scripture. It's important to notice not only that they looked into it, but to notice where looking into it led them. It led them to a place of faith. And it led them to a place of faith specifically as they began to understand the facts of what happened with Jesus in light of the story of the Scriptures. They began to understand the events of Jesus' death and resurrection in light of the message of the Bible itself. It's interesting to me, the Bible is so honest about the fact that we can look at all of the evidence and still come to the wrong conclusions. Have you noticed that about other people? Is it possible that's true about you as well? We can look at all of the facts, all of the evidence right in front of us, like Simon Peter and like the beloved disciple, we can look at all of the facts and still not yet understand them in light of Scripture. For that matter, it's possible to look at Scripture and still not understand it apart from Jesus. But one thing that we notice here in this passage is that as we look into the facts of what happened on that first Easter, and as we look into it in the way that the Bible interprets it, we notice that our questions can lead to faith. Our hardest questions can lead to deeper faith. On the other hand, as Jesus once said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't listen to the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So what does this say to us? Here's a first invitation that we notice in this passage. This passage invites us to bring our questions and grow in our faith. Maybe that seems paradoxical to you because maybe you have heard in the past that having questions is the opposite of having faith. But I think the message of the first Easter invites us to bring our questions as honestly as we can. God is not offended by our questions. It invites you to bring your questions, and in the process of bringing your questions, the message of Easter invites us to grow in our faith. That brings us to part two of this passage, when she looked into it, beginning in verse 11. As we shift the story from when they looked into it further to when she looked into it further, we begin to follow Mary Magdalene more closely, who is Mary Magdalene. Now, there are a lot of different Marys in the New Testament, so if it's kind of confusing, I don't blame you. But Mary Magdalene is one of the followers of Jesus who shows up in a significant way in the Gospels. Her background is perhaps a little bit surprising. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we learn that When Mary met Jesus, when she came to faith in Jesus, Mary had 7 demons cast out of her. There's a lot that we don't know about Mary Magdalene. We don't know how old she was. We don't know how wealthy she was or how poor she was. We don't know about her educational background. There's so much we don't know, but this much we do know. Before she met Jesus, her life was steeped in a kind of darkness, such that when she came to faith in Christ, it included 7 demons being cast out of her. And what will we say about that? I know that on Easter Sunday, we sing about new life. We sing about new birth. We sing about our lives being transformed. And I know even on Easter Sunday, some of us will think in the back of our minds, can people like me really change? And I'm telling you, Mary Magdalene would like a word about that. Maybe some of us come to church on Easter Sunday and we sit in the room with everybody else clapping and cheering with so much joy. And we think, do I really fit in here? We come on Sunday and we look around and we think, do I really belong in this community? Mary Magdalene would like a word about how lives can be changed and about how your life can be included in the family of Jesus. But of course, all of that wasn't the end of Mary Magdalene's story. She's one of several women who travel alongside the 12, accompanying Jesus throughout his ministry. And John chapter 19, verse 25 notes that Mary Magdalene was one of the very few who were, quote, standing by the cross of Jesus to the bitter end. She saw the whole thing with her own eyes. The suffering of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. The spear that was shoved into Jesus' side just to be totally sure at the order of Pontius Pilate that he was totally dead. But she saw the whole thing all the way to the brutal end. So, when we pick up Mary's story in verse 11, we might say, of course she's weeping, given everything that she has seen. Given this loss, given her proximity to death just in the past few days, of course she's crying. And as we encounter Mary crying, I wonder if you see something of a reflection of yourself in Mary's tears. Why do I say that? Because I know that this world that we live in and these lives that we live are filled with tears. We have tears of regret. When we look back at our life stories and we think, I wish I would have done that differently. I wish that had played out differently. We have tears of grief and loss. Tears of grief over news that we have heard. Tears of grief over what we have witnessed with our own eyes. But of course, as Mary stands at the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday, tears and all, tears will not be the end of her story. Her tears are an important part of the story. They are emphasized over and over in this passage. She looks into the tomb and she sees 2 angels there. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. Let's just keep it simple. She looks into the tomb, she sees angels. What does that tell you? This is the work of God, not the work of some silly grave robbers, right? It tells you at least that much, whatever else it says. But what do the angels say to her? Why are you weeping? And then she turns around and there is another person there. She supposes him to be a gardener, another one of those poetic details that John's gospel offers to us. She supposes him to be a gardener. She doesn't recognize him. And again, he asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And notice this question, "Whom are you seeking?" She has her reply, which reveals that like Simon Peter and like the disciple that Jesus loved, she's seen all of the facts. She has Jesus himself standing right in front of her, but having all the evidence in the world, she still doesn't understand it. Not until Jesus speaks a word. Not until Jesus says her name. Not until Jesus addresses her personally, "Mary." And immediately, she knows it's him. Well, what do we learn about the empty tomb and the message of Easter in Mary Magdalene's story here? A few things that we can't skip over. One, we learn that the message of Easter is true. It's not just something he really was there. She really saw it with her own eyes. And you might wonder, well, how are we supposed to know that that message is true? There's a lot of things we could say to that, but I want to point out there's evidence right here in John 20. There's evidence right in front of us that shows us something of how true this message is. Why? Because in that time and in that culture, I'm not saying this is how it should have been, I'm just telling you how it was. In that time, in the Roman world, in the first century, in Mary's day, in John's day, the testimony of one woman was not valued very highly at all. Not even admissible in a court of law in the same way that a testimony of a man would have been in those days. In fact, the very fact that Mary was the first one to get to the tomb, and the very fact that Mary, as a woman, is the first one commissioned to carry Jesus' message about the resurrection, this very fact became one of the chief criticisms against Christianity in their culture and in their day. There was a Greek philosopher who lived a little bit after John. And that Greek philosopher's name is Celsus. And one thing that Celsus said in his criticism of Christianity is Celsus says, he recognizes rightly, all of Christianity is based on this message that Jesus died and rose again. He recognizes that rightly. But he says, here's the problem. The whole thing, then, is owing to the historical report of a, quote, hysterical woman. You hear the condescension in this Greek philosopher's description of what's wrong with Christianity. And his conclusion from that is that Christianity is therefore, quote, for hysterical women, children, and idiots, end quote. You see how inconvenient the historical facts were. Why am I bringing that up? Because historians notice, given how inconvenient these facts were in that time and in that culture, there must have been a great amount of pressure for those who were writing down the accounts of the Gospels to change the story just a little bit, to find some way to make Peter be the first one or something like that, right? There must have been some kind of pressure there. But why then does the account remain here? Honestly, the only reasonable explanation is that this account is written this way because it's the account of what actually happened. And because the eyewitness accounts spread so far with such trustworthiness about them that nobody could write the story any other way once the word began to get out, except by admitting the plain truth of what happened. What is this? I wonder, as we look at this, if this is not one of the ways that God, in his infinite wisdom, outshines the wisdom of those who think they're smart in this world. Spotlighting the testimony of one woman. This Easter message is true, and the fact that Mary's story is so central is itself a proof of the truthfulness of the message. But not only is this message true, it's also deeply personal. Here is Mary crying in the face of loss, of grief, crying understandable tears. And what happens? It's not just that God kind of announces something from the clouds for everybody to hear. No, our Lord Jesus personally draws near to her with her tears on her face. As Christians, we might see this as a preview of the way that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Jesus draws near to her personally, and in the middle of her grief, with tears on her face, he speaks her name in an unmistakable way that demonstrates his love, his care, his compassion, his mercy for her. You see how personal Jesus' call is? Earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name. And even more profoundly, in John 10, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd who lays down his life as an act of love for his sheep. Do you see how personal this is? The message of Easter is true. The message of Easter is not just true in a historical sense somewhere out there. It's personal, and it's personally significant for you. And in addition to being true and personal, I want to tell you also that the message of Easter, which is true and which is personal, is also wonderful. In what sense is it wonderful? Notice the message that Jesus commissions Mary to carry. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What Jesus is passing along is he's telling Mary, as you spread the message of the events of Easter, don't tell it to people as if it's just something that happened in the past. Tell it to people that in a way that represents my personal love for them, and tell it to people in a way that makes sure they understand the significance of what happened brings people into the family of God. The Father of Jesus, who loves Jesus and always has loved Jesus and always will love Jesus, the love of the Father for the Son is a love into which you and I are drawn when we trust in Jesus as a result of his finished victory on our behalf. And that is wonderful news. Now, I know we live in an era that emphasizes self projects. We emphasize defining ourselves, working on ourselves, improving ourselves. And I'm sure there are good reasons why those phrases have become so popular. But listen, I want to suggest something to you. No matter how much self-discovery you do, and no matter how much self-improvement you do, isn't there always something deep in your heart that still longs to be loved by someone other than you? Isn't there something in your heart that still longs to be loved? Why is that? Maybe because we were designed by God not just to live forever independently by ourselves. Maybe that's an echo of Eden, an echo of the fact that we are designed by God to be loved by Him forever. There's something deep inside of us that longs for a father's love specifically, isn't there? We talk about having dad issues. Why do we talk about that as such a big deal for us? Because when we have dad issues, it reveals this longing that we have for a loving father to smile over us and to say with joy, "Well done, I love you." Now here's what I'm suggesting. The true and personal message of Jesus, the true and personal news of what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it includes this wonderful news that you and I are invited into the Father's family, that we are invited in to feel the Father's love, to hear His voice smiling and stating with joy over our lives, "Well done, I love you. With the love with which I have loved Jesus Christ, I love you." It's wonderful. Well, I need to keep moving here, and so let me try to summarize this by saying, what is this next invitation here? Just as there's an invitation in this passage to bring our questions and to grow in faith, so there's an invitation in this passage to bring our tears to Christ. To bring our tears to His tomb. To bring our tears to Him and to find His true, personal, and wonderful compassion for us, which brings us hope. What about when we look into the empty tomb? I know that there's a question that this passage kind of raises, because some of us are like, "Well, you know, I'm glad that Jesus appeared to Mary and said her name, but like I haven't felt Jesus tap my shoulder. So like what about me? How come I don't get the shoulder tap?" It's interesting that the way that the Gospel of John itself even describes people coming to meet Jesus, the way that the Gospel of John itself describes people coming to faith in Jesus, it shows that there's a wide variety of ways that people come to believe in Him and come to understand His resurrection. I mean, like, so Simon Peter has one path in his journey toward understanding the message of the empty tomb and the message of Easter. The disciple that Jesus loved has his own path toward coming to discover the meaning of the empty tomb in light of the Scriptures. Mary has yet another way of coming. And then in this chapter, in John chapter 20, there's like one of my favorite people in all of the Bible, my bro that we sometimes call Doubting Thomas, and he's the one who's like, "How come all of them got to see Him and I don't get to see it?" Right? Like, there are all of these different routes toward coming to faith in Jesus described even in John's gospel. And here's what I'd suggest. If you sat down with like five Christians whose lives have been changed by Jesus and you ask each of them, "What has your route been from when you first heard about the resurrection to coming to faith in it to having your life changed in ongoing ways by it?" I think you would find if you sat down with five different Christians, each of them would have a different journey or a different story of their own. But all of those journeys and all of those stories would have this in common. At some point, I heard the message of Jesus. And at some point, I came to believe that He is true. At some point, I came to believe that Christ really died and Christ really is risen. And I really have found life in His name. At some point, our testimonies end up sounding something like Mary's testimony. Christian, do you have your own way of saying this? I have. I've seen the Lord's. Wasn't exactly like her journey or his journey or their journey or the other four people that I sat down with to talk about it necessarily. But all of us have our way of landing here, of saying, I have seen the Lord. He did come and find me. And I have found life in His name. In fact, that's why this is here in our Bibles. I think it was Rebecca McLaughlin who said, I would love it if on Easter Sunday we could get a whole bunch of eyewitness testimonies to come and stand on the stage and each tell you what they saw with their own eyes. That would be cool. I might add, except it would stink because they've been dead for a long time. But in any case, that would be cool. But she points out, instead, that's why God made sure the eyewitness testimonies were written down during their lifetimes, so that we could hear their testimonies, and so that people in every place around the world and across the centuries could continue to hear their eyewitness testimonies today. In fact, look at why John puts this stuff in our Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 30, if you skim down to the end of this chapter, John chapter 20, verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, things that aren't even written in this book, but, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You know why this eyewitness testimony is here? It's here so that you may have life. Which leads to a third kind of invitation that we see or hear or recognize in this passage. It's an invitation for you to come to life, to begin to experience life with Jesus, and to continue to experience flourishing and abundant life with Jesus. It's an invitation to you to come to life. Well, in conclusion, let me kind of draw these things together and summarize what we've noticed here. What will we do about the empty tomb? Here's my summary invitation. I want to encourage you to keep looking into the message of Easter for life. Like, keep bringing your questions to the Lord. Bringing your tears. Keep your eyes open, keep your ears open. By faith, keep your heart open to how He is speaking your name, how His voice is calling to you. I want to invite you to keep looking into the message of Easter, to keep on believing in Jesus, and to keep on finding life. Flourishing, abundant life of the ages together with Him. Bring your questions, bring your tears, study the scriptures, talk with others who have testimonies about how their lives have been changed by Jesus, and take your testimony and take this message of good news to others in your family, to others in your workplace, to others in your neighborhood. Continue looking into this message of Easter that you may have life, and continue spreading this message of Easter that the world may know that there is life.